Shalom, everyone, and good evening. Glad to see everyone that's with us tonight in the studio. And as we begin another session of questions and answers that have been sent in, I appreciate all the questions that have been sent in. Before we get started and commit the time to the Lord, I'd like to share with you very briefly, after doing some serious thinking about that, we'd like to revise the format just ever so slightly on what we're doing in our monthly Q&As, and I think will kind of help focus a little bit and tighten up and make it a little easier for me to field questions and make it productive. So, basically, the way we have been doing this program is that anybody can send in any question of any type all around the Bible or subject to concerning the faith and the observance. And we come in and we just have these random questions and topics that you're kind of going through. There's no real continuity within the questions. And I was thinking that I think if we could focus just a bit more, that we could cause the program to be a little bit more meaningful for people. It gives me an opportunity, if I have a whole series of questions to come in, to sometimes kind of elaborate a little bit, be more effective with the time for it. So we're going to, with next May, for the Q&A, we're going to change the format ever so slightly, in which that we're going to actually pick a topic area and then ask you to submit your questions within that topic area, and we'll use those for the Q&A program. And right off the bat, next May, what we're going to suggest is things that Yeshua said and did. In other words, focus specifically on what Yeshua said, what Yeshua did in the course of his ministry. And if you have questions related to that, then we will we'll field those questions. And that way we have a little continuity within the discussion as we give answers on that. We will follow that up with other topics. We may have topics that specifically addresses the book of Genesis, or we may have topics that are about the prophetic, or we may have topics of other interest. And in fact, if the viewers have suggestions on particular topics they would love to see a Q&A session done on, we can send those suggestions in, again, to qa@lionlamb.net. And I'd like to try this topical format. I think it would lend itself to a little bit more comprehensive program as we go through answering questions and pull more resources in together, as opposed to short answers. If you've been following the program, you know there's enough questions that come in, and some questions I get excited about and spend 20 minutes on. That's the reason why I don't answer all 40 questions that come in. And I think this would help me in the discipline of the information that I share, as well as make it more meaningful for the other brethren. So enough said of that. You'll hear the future announcement for the next May Q&A that we'll be talking about. The topic is what Yeshua said and what he did, and we'll have questions on that. And then we'll go to another topic that follows after that. All right, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump into the questions that we've already received for this program. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your redemption. Thank you, Lord, that you have granted us, through the circumstances of our life, to enjoy your redemption, to learn about you, your word, your deeds, and to increase our faith. As we come together this evening and have this time of questions and answers, we would like, Lord, for you to use this in a powerful and encouraging way in our lives. By your Holy Spirit, come and be part of the answer to these questions. And for each person who has sent a question in, I ask, Lord, that you'd pour a blessing out upon them and strengthen them in their path, their hunger for your righteousness and your instruction. We ask all of this now in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. I've got a series of questions. I'm just going to jump right in here and try to redeem the time, and we'll proceed from there. This first question I've got comes from Carlos, And Carlos is relating to a passage in Acts chapter 8, story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 27, chapter 8 says, "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, a queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship." A eunuch is a male who has been castrated. He does not have the ability to procreate. In Deuteronomy 23:1, it says that eunuchs could never enter into the assembly of the people of God, where it says there no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. The question I have is, since God says that a eunuch cannot be a part of the assembly, how could the eunuch have gone to Jerusalem to worship? And since he was now saved as a result of his meeting with Philip, how could he now belong to an assembly of God? Okay, very good question. It is true that the Torah specifically specifies that coming into the tabernacle or the temple, if in any way, shape, or form, you as a man, you had been handicapped in your maleness, that you were not permitted into the courts of Israel, that you were not to come before the altar and come before the Lord in that way. But as you all know, there's an outer court. And in the case of in Jerusalem, where the temple was at, there was a court of the Gentiles. It was the outer area, and they recognized that as the court of the Gentiles and called it all that. Let me ask you something. Was every Gentile that came to Jerusalem, were they circumcised? No. A whole bunch of Gentiles would come, they're uncircumcised. In other words, they were disqualified from the physical ability to go into the court of Israel inside of the temple complex itself. And the same is true of the eunuch. He was disqualified from going into the temple complex, but could he go to the Temple Mount? Yes. Could he go to the outer court? Yes. Could he worship the Lord? Yes. In fact, the Messiah specifically said that the whole assembly was for the nations to be a house of prayer for all of the nations. And they would come and worship the Lord from that position. There was a special gate that was at the side of the temple that was accessible to the court of the Gentiles, where a Gentile could come and bring a sacrifice, present it to a Levite priest, and the Levite priest took it immediately into the court of Israel where the altar was. And the priests always represented people who were coming to worship the Lord. The priest could represent the Gentile. They could represent the native born when they came forth. They represented the women when they came forth. If you remember in the temple complex in Jerusalem, there was a court of women. Women did not go past a certain gate. The priests met them and took their sacrifice. The court of Israel, there was a court they came in where they could face the altar, but they still had to handle their sacrifice over to a priest. That they couldn't present it up on the altar themselves. There was always the priest was making the was being the intermediary between those that would come worship. In the case of the eunuch, he could come into the court of the Gentiles. He would meet the priest, and the priest would bring his sacrifice. He too could worship the Lord in of the house of the Lord just like everybody else, but he did it from a particular court that was established for them. Now, let me go ahead and ask this question and answer it, because having given that explanation, I tell you what a lot of people who are critics of the Bible say when they hear about this. They say, well, it appears to us that God has segregated things out, and he's really not being very fair. That he's looking down on the woman who can't go to the same place as the man. He's looking down on the Gentile who doesn't come to the same place as the native. That's absolutely not true. That's not what's illustrated here at all. That is not what's being illustrated. What is being illustrated is how God makes special things. How he makes coming into his presence special. To prove my point, we see the physical example of the tabernacle and of the temple that was in Jerusalem. But the fact of the matter is, the temple of the Lord right now is in the heart of every believer. And this temple that the Messiah constructed and raised up in 3 days, that's in here is so special that only I and the Messiah can go into. Even my wife can't go into this one. You, my friends, can't go into this one. And by the way, the one that the Lord constructed in your heart, only you and the Lord can go into. I can't go into it. And what he was illustrating and what he was trying to teach was to how to build the intimate personal relationship with every one of us. Is anyone excluded? No. Everyone has a place. Everyone has a part. The Lord has dealt with every one of us. And in the case of the Messiah who said, tear this place down, I'll rebuild it for you in 3 days. He was talking about the temple that's been built in the hearts. That was what God's intent was from the very beginning. Because we failed to understand what the Lord was really doing, he had to build us an example here on the earth in a physical, earthly way so that we could understand. So we could hopefully understand some heavenly concepts. And that was that the Lord has been trying to manifest heavenly things, spiritual things to us using earthly things such as the tabernacle, such as the temple in Jerusalem, which are the real things. So hopefully that'll give some understanding how the eunuch gets to be part of the assembly of the Lord, the house of the Lord, just like everyone else. Here is a question from Kay. And she's asking a question relating to the message that I taught not too long ago about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And her question is, my question comes from trying to figure out the difference in setting us apart to be clean so we're able to come to the tent of meeting in a worthy manner and for holiness. Would you please elaborate on the application of holiness and clean? Scripture tells us to be holy as I am holy. All right, praise the Lord. Okay, happy to do so. If you follow along in the teaching of the book of Leviticus, this is one of the illustrations I try to give because Leviticus is the book that gives us all these definitions about clean and unclean, all about holiness and so forth. And since you mention be holy even as I am holy, that's from Leviticus. You know, that's the theme verse of the book. So let's start there. The book of Leviticus is a whole series of instructions that explains to us, I'll shift here to the side, everything from here to here in your life. And there's three things here about your life. Up here's your chest and your ego. Up here's where you beat your chest. This is where you pin your medals on. This is about your ego and your who and how you think of yourself. And by the way, there's a whole bunch of instruction in the Bible about, you know, who you call God, about the subject of idolatry, about the subject of how you deal with your ego and humility. And then is your tummy, what you eat. And there's a whole bunch of instruction about what is appropriate to go here and what is not appropriate to go here. And then finally down here is your genitals, your sexual organs. And by the way, the Bible has a whole lot to say about what you're supposed to do with them and what you're not supposed to do with those. And part of the definition of all of this is we use the words purity, clean, holy. So understanding that book is trying to give us these base definitions, it's kind of like the owner's manual for a human being. These are the basic definitions for a human being. So let's look at the basic definitions. God says there are certain things in this world that by definition are clean. And that there are certain things by definition that are unclean. And basically what he's trying to tell you is it is possible for something that is clean to be made unclean. But certain things that are unclean cannot really be made clean. In other words, that's the basic definition of it. And then he goes into explaining another concept, which is called holiness. The big theological word that we use for that is sanctification, or things that are set apart, made holy. So let me give you the simplest illustration I can to explain how do we sort all this out. If you go to my house and you want, a drink of water, and I offer you a drink of water, if you watch me go over into my kitchen and I look down in my kitchen sink and I pull a glass out and I run some water into it and I hand it to you, what are you going to think? you probably going to be very suspicious of what I'm doing, because in most homes, the glass that's in the kitchen sink is definitely unclean. Okay? In fact, in most homes, if you find anything that's in the sink that's left there, I don't care if mom comes in and says, oh, that's clean. No, I'm not taking your word for it. Let's go ahead and wash it again. Let's make sure, you know, because it was in the sink. But if instead, when I offered you the drink, I walked over to the cupboard and I opened the cupboard up and a whole line of glasses were sitting there, you know, the ones upside down so they don't collect dust in them and all that. And I suddenly reached one of those out and then I put water into it and gave it to you. Would you consider that to be clean? Yes. Same glass, same shape of glass, but one is clean and one is unclean. Part of the definition that we have is that we want a glass that's been set apart, that has been, we've done the duty of washing it and drying it properly, and it's not just of casual, common use that can be found in a common area. Now, the moment that I take a particular glass out, and I put water into it, and I hand it to you personally, at that moment, you have now received a clean glass, but it's now sanctified and holy only for your use. If I hand that to you, clean glass, clean water, you take a sip of it, set it down, and I promptly walk over, grab that glass, take a quick drink of it, what will you say that I have done? I have defiled that sanctified glass. I've committed blasphemy. I've taken something that was holy, that was only designated for you, and I've compromised it to the point where it's no longer fit for you or anybody else. It's now unclean. And that glass needs to go back, be washed, put back in its proper place, then pulled out again to be sanctified and holy for another person's use. You know, at that point, many of the instructions that we find in the scripture basically follow that very simple example. The Lord has specified certain things that are clean, and he sets the conditions, what defines it as clean. And so, for example, in the case of animals, here's how the basic definition goes. And I'll just draw a little simple illustration for you. Okay, I've got a cow. And is a cow clean or unclean?
Clean.
Not quite. It's just an animal right now. But it could be clean, and it could be fit for use for you if it is koshered, which means made fit and proper. If it's made fit and proper, it's slaughtered properly, the blood is vacated, it is washed, is prepared. All of a sudden, cow, which we call then beef, is now clean, and it's clean food. It's the same thing of if I got a brand new box of glasses, would you consider them to be clean? Not until they've been washed at least once. Not until they've been made fit and proper. At least once. They need to go on the shelf. Don't just pull it out of the cardboard box out of some warehouse. You know, everybody can say it's a clean glass, but it's not. Not until it's done. One of the things that we learned in the military was that when you got your new outfit, it wasn't a uniform for you to wear. It wasn't clean until you had laundered it at least once. You had to wash it at least once before it could be a proper uniform. Something new off the rack was not acceptable. So here's a case that we have a cow, and we have a tendency to say, well, that's clean. Not quite. It's just an animal. Not until it's made clean. And then the moment that I cook that steak for you, and it goes on your plate, and you start, now it's sanctified for your use. Now it's become holy. Now it's holy food, because it's only designated for you. And only you and your utensils, and only you will eat from that. Somebody else coming over and eating off your plate, that's defilement. That's not proper. Well, the Lord has also specified for all the gifts that come before him. the things that come before him have these same standards. This is not unusual. This is not some wild and crazy things. We do this all the time. And it's just that the Lord has specified for his table, his temple, his house, these are the rules. These are the table rules, so to speak, on how things work. Clean and unclean are still with us. Kosher is still with us. Holy things are still with us. And by the way, we use the same concepts throughout the normal day of our own living in our own homes. And in his house, that's what is set up. Hopefully that'll give you some separation and distinguishment between the subject of being holy and the subject of just being clean. All right, here is a question from Carla. And Carla is sharing a little bit about that she comes from a very strong Church of Christ heritage. And that speaks a lot to me because some of my ancestors come from that too. So I have great empathy for Carla here, as to where she's coming from. And Carla's asking questions with regard to the temple sacrificial system, still trying to get, her head wrapped around as to what it is. So the question that she asked is this: if I were living in the times of temple sacrifice and my family wanted to invite another family over for a steak dinner, simply to welcome them in the neighborhood, would I need to take the animal to the temple, to the priest to slaughter, or would it be an option for me to go to the local butcher and buy some steaks? The answer is you don't have to go to the temple. You can just go buy it or slaughter it yourself from your own herd or whatever the case may be. You don't have to go to the temple and get it set aside by God for you to be able to consume and eat. But she goes on to say, if I did take it to the temple, what kind of sacrifice would it be? Now, let's say that you wanted to invite your neighbors over, but you wanted to do a celebratory thing. You wanted to celebrate something with God that had happened in your life. You're very thankful about some wonderful thing that's taken place. Either, for example, the completion of the harvest. The harvest came in, was very successful. You're very thankful to God. You want to say, thank you, Lord, for the good things that you have done for me and for my family. Then you might go to the temple and offer what's called a free will votive offering. You want to praise the Lord. You want to have a feast to the Lord that commemorates so that you could be Todah, which is Thanksgiving. And you're going to invite your neighbors, your family, some other friends. They're going to come over to eat the feast with you. That's the sacrifice you go in. You take the animal in. It's presented to the altar. Certain portions go to the priest. Certain portions are handed back to you. And you take it home and you set up your feast. You finish cooking and preparing however you wish. And you have a big feast at your home. And that's a feast to the Lord. That it's come from the Lord's table, his altar, to your table so that everyone can enjoy it. And that's the kind of offering called a Thanksgiving offering, or sometimes called a free will votive offering. That was what set up. It was a way to share your enthusiasm and thanksgiving to the Lord and deal with his altar and worship him in that way. Question number two, when a woman sinned, would she be expected to take her sacrifice to the temple by herself, or would she need to be accompanied by her father or husband? There's nothing in the scriptures that says that a woman can't go to the temple on her own and worship the Lord. In fact, there was a court of women, and there's many instances of single women and wives worshiping the Lord and going doing business with the Lord. It's nice they would go as a family. The husband certainly could go, but it's certainly not mandatory nor required. And then the last question, they said, please list the 13 types of sacrifice and examples of why someone would present them to the Lord. And I'm afraid I'm not going to answer that question right now, Carla. I'm looking around. I know I've done this study, and today I was looking for a reference for this, and was struggling to find it. I've been asked this question several times. So here's what I'm committing to the audience I'm going to do. I know I've done this study. I know I've got this material in my notes somewhere. I'm going to dig this thing out, and I'm going to make some kind of presentation or some kind of teaching on this so it'll be readily available to everybody who asks this kind of a question. I'll go back in, and I'll do that study. I've already done it. I just can't seem to find the materials that did. I may have done an oral presentation on it, and I just had notes. I've got stacks of notebooks. I'll go digging through the notebooks and find my notes on that presentation and see if I can make that presentation more readily available for everyone. So, Carla, I'm sorry I can't answer it right now. It's a very extensive study, and I'll see what I can do about getting the information for everybody. Here is a question from Greg and Frankie. Please talk about Egypt's captivity, 40-year duration that's spoken of in Ezekiel 29. Has this prophecy been fulfilled, and if so, when? The simple answer is yes. In Ezekiel 29, the specific reference to Egypt and this 40-year period that's being spoke of is a prophecy of Ezekiel. Let me give you a little backdrop so you kind of understand what's going on. The children of Israel, Israel itself, its nation, was in between, physically located in between Egypt, which was a major political military power, and the Babylonians, which was a major political military power. And the Babylonians had proceeded to start making their way west in the direction of Israel. And Israel, contrary to what the prophets have said, made an alliance with Egypt with regard to all of this. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah was the one who was most adamant about that they should not form an alliance with Egypt, that Egypt won't be faithful, won't defend them. And as a result, Ezekiel, who was the prophet that was in the Babylonian captivity, he's reciting some of the retribution that's going to come upon Egypt because Israel did rely upon him based on their so-called good word. And it resulted in a very special judgment that fell upon them, as Ezekiel specifies. If you remember, Israel had to go into captivity for 70 years. Here's a prophecy of Egypt of judgment for 40 years. And what we're reading is part of the judgment and retribution that fell upon Egypt, who had sold to Israel the idea that they would form an alliance against the Babylonians. Actually, what the Egyptians were doing, they formed the alliance to use Israel as a buffer to protect themselves. Instead of truly protecting Israel, they used Israel for their advantage. So because of that misdeed, Ezekiel's now prophesying the judgment that will fall upon Egypt as a result of the deception. This particular thing, this historical thing of Israel looking to Egypt for protection is a major principled thing that finds itself repeated in a variety of ways. And even to this day, in Israel, there are certain voices that stand up and look to the leaders of Israel saying, do not rely on the United States. And they are taking application from what happened with Israel allying with Egypt against Babylon. And in the case of Iran, you know, Iran is over in that region near where Babylon is at. There are voices standing and say, don't rely on the United States to protect you against Iran and those to the east. Remember what happened to Israel when we trusted Egypt to the west for an enemy to the east, and it didn't work out for us. And so it's interesting that you ask this question because there's a tremendous application today in the geopolitical world right now about should Israel trust the United States against the conflict that's going on with Iran? And that's the reason why that was kind of interesting to get that question at this time frame. Oh, by the way, they shouldn't have trusted Egypt then, and Israel should not be trusting the West and Egypt today either. This is a question from Jordan. What's the difference between the one-year Torah reading cycle and the three-and-a-half-year reading cycle, and does it matter which to follow? Is there any advantage to one over the other? Thanks. No, these are two well-known and established ways of studying the Torah. And what is the difference or advantage of one over the other? It's who the specific teacher is. If you have a teacher whose specialty is doing the annual Torah cycle, if you want to be with that teacher, well, then you're going to follow the annual Torah cycle. If you have a different teacher who follows the 3.5-year cycle and you want to hear his particular teaching, then you'll follow that cycle to it with regard to it. I won't go into the details with you at the moment, but every parashat, which is a Torah teaching portion on the annual schedule will have within it what are called Sedra portions. And the subdivision of the Sedra portions is usually what the Torah teachers who follow the 3.5 year cycle, they'll use those dividers for parsing out how much of the scripture is taught on this particular Sabbath, on this Sabbath, on this Sabbath, as you go through a 3.5 year cycle. There are some who have advocated that the Messiah may have used the 3.5 year cycle in the course of teaching the Torah to his disciples. The only correlation to that is the speculation that Yeshua's ministry was 3.5 years long. That's the only thing that correlates to that. We do not see further evidence of that. In fact, there's one evidence very powerfully that says it was on the annual cycle, in particular when Yeshua went to his hometown in Nazareth and read from Isaiah 61 from the scroll. We know what time of the year that was, and Isaiah 61 is part of the Haftorah portions that goes with the annual cycle, and that falls correctly in the late part of summer before the fall comes. And so there's two arguments that can be made as to which one was he following or whatever. But suffice it to say that when we refer to the public readings, as Paul talked about, or referring to Moses is taught in the synagogues, it's one of the two cycles. It's one of the two teaching cycles. It's either an annual cycle, which is, by the way, the much more common one, and then there's the 3.5 year cycle. It's for an individual believer, it's find the teacher that's local that you want to learn from, and then follow whatever cycle they're following to teach from. This is a question from Dan. I am eagerly watching for the day an altar is erected on the Temple Mount. However, how do we interpret Revelation 11:2 statement about measuring the temple? Some writers believe this measurement is referring to measuring the church. Recently, a messianic friend has begun to wonder if the entire temple must be rebuilt prior to the abomination of desolation. Please share your reasons why just a rebuilt altar will be required. All right, so let's go first of all to Revelation 11. And in the course of that, John is specifically told that he's going to do the measurement, and he's going to actually measure three things. Let me read to you from the first verse. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. So there's three measurements. One is the temple of God. Two is the altar. And three is the people. And there's this measurement rod to make the determination on it. What are the three things that we're talking about? The temple itself would include the sanctuary building, the courts that would be associated with it, and all of the courts that would be on what we consider to be today the Temple Mount. And that would be the first measurement, is measure the whole area of the Temple Mount. The second is to measure the altar. And by the way, altars that are used in the temple, there are some specific minimum requirements that an altar has to meet. For example, a great altar that would be used in the temple, interestingly enough, must be a minimum of 15 feet square. You have to be able to go 15 feet on one side, 15 feet on this side, and it has to be that kind of a complex. It has to have a ramp that comes down. And which makes for a great altar. When the whole thing is all said and done, the massive length of this thing can be like up to 48 feet and cover much square footage for it to be a great altar. Part of the measuring of the altar is to make sure that it satisfies the requirement to be a great hearth. And the other thing is that it is upright and that there's a certain dimension where it goes vertical correctly. That's part of the measuring of the altar, is that it stands up correctly because it's stones on stones and so forth. The measuring of the people I think that's kind of self-explanatory. I think I don't have to go a whole lot further. If God's talking about measuring his people, he's obviously going to compare you, your words and your deeds, to what he has said, and there's going to be a comparison to that. But in this case, he's got a common rod, and he's going to measure all of it together. He's going to measure together, essentially, for God's people, what is your position on reestablishing a temple and the temple worship in Jerusalem. Next, we're going to measure what is your position with regard to an altar that would be constructed to the Lord, where the Lord specifies that it's a holy thing for him and it's his table. How do you measure up against God's temple worship system and his altar system, and how do you stand? Do you stand with those things, or do you stand opposed to those things? That's how the people would get measured. It's from this verse that I have shared with people that because God uses the altar, and first of all, to set the altar, you have to do the minimum of measuring the court of Israel. You have to set a cornerstone, you have to measure the court, and then you put the altar in the court. So right off the bat, you have to measure off a piece of the Temple Mount before you can build an altar. Once you build an altar, now the question is, where are God's people? How do they stand with regard to having a temple system again, the priesthood, all that comes with that? And how do you stand with regard to having an altar, a table to the Lord, in which that we're bringing now sacrifices and gifts to the altar before the Lord? As you all know, most of Orthodox Christian theology says all those things have been done away with. This is all part of the law. You know, and the ceremonial law, as they say, has been done away with, remember? So they stand in opposition to the reestablishment of an altar, the measuring of the court. They stand in opposition to the altar and what would be the altar service. Well, God says in these days, in the days of the Great Tribulation, this is what's going to happen. There is going to be a court that gets measured, and there is going to be an altar that gets built and gets measured, and God's people are going to be measured against it. You know, do you stand with or are you opposed with regard to it? So, and that's the core issue, because it's the issue over this altar that what starts the whole day count of the Great Tribulation. Now, for most, the question in here, it says, well, the temple has to be rebuilt. No, that prophecy does not say that. Let me tell you where some people get that concept or get that idea. It comes from the passage in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 2, one of the things it talks about is the anti-Messiah rising up and taking a seat in the, quote, holy place. That's the term. Paul talks about in the holy place. And one of the things I always point out to your average evangelical Christian who gets a little confused on this is that you and I, we share this experience. You know that nice lady when we were small that was in Sunday school, that nice lady that had the flannel graph? And she came in and she taught the lesson on the tabernacle, and she had all these little things cut out, and they would stick them on the flannel, you know, and it would show the pictures. And she would tell us all about the court of the tabernacle, you know, and here's the tabernacle, and inside the sanctuary was the Holy of Holies. Okay, and then there was the holy place, you know, the outer sanctuary, and then there was the court and the altar. And so, you know, we all got that same thing, and we all heard that that first sanctuary inside that first chamber inside the sanctuary is called the holy place. So when we read 2 Thessalonians 2, we say, oh, well, he's supposed to take a seat in the holy place. Well, we must be talking about the same thing as we got in that flannel graph thing, and it must be part of the sanctuary. Therefore, the temple must be rebuilt. To have that happen. This is where the mistake is. That was great for the tabernacle. But let me tell you what this means in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the holy place is the entire temple mount that has a temple in it. Everything up on the temple mount with the temple in it, including the entire court of the Gentiles, is all considered the holy place. All 500 cubits by 500 cubits. The whole thing is called the holy place. So when the prophecy in 2 Thessalonians talks about the Antichrist coming into Jerusalem and taking a seat in the holy place, what it's saying is all he has to do is come onto the Temple Mount and he can accomplish that. Oh, by the way, you do know that when world leaders and so forth go up on the Temple Mount, it's a big deal. So if he goes up there and there's some sort of procession in which that he's seated as a speaker or part of a dais of something going on, he will satisfy that process just by being on the Temple Mount. You don't have to have a sanctuary built. If all there is up there is a cornerstone, the court of Israel is measured, and there's an altar, if that's all there is, and he takes a seat on the Temple Mount, you've satisfied these prophecies. These prophecies can be satisfied. So the idea that you must rebuild the temple before you're going to have the start of the Great Tribulation is just not correct. And the reason is because it's using the language, Paul's using the language of what was understood to be the temple complex in Jerusalem at the time that he lived. Not the tabernacle and not that nice lady with a flannel graph and her definition, okay, that goes with it. Number two from Dan says, even though Prince Charles looks like he could very well be the anti-Messiah, what do you think about Turkey's leader Erdogan? Some Muslims are referring to him as God in Turkey, and after a woman fainted at one of his political rallies, a video shows him laying hands on her and her shaking and awaking, saying Allah Akbar. Just the other day, he was in Iran holding hands with the Iranian president as they both called for an end to the bloodshed in Yemen. Also, he supports ISIS. How should we interpret these behaviors? Well, Dan, I have news for you. Every leader in the Middle East, save that of Israel, they all think they could be the future Muslim Messiah. I mean, we can go back in the history of Nasser of Egypt, Bashar Assad of Syria, the Iranian Khomeini, he thinks he might be, he could be the Mahdi. It just goes on and on and on. Everybody in the Middle East, they think any leader that pops up in one of those Arab or Muslim nations that they could be the guy. And so they have a tendency to play into that. And really what it is, and this is true about end time prophecy, we know that the prophecy has a specific thing to say, but at the same time that it has a specific thing to say, if you look around the world, when as we're approaching that prophecy, the scripture tells us we can see the day approaching. We can see the evidence beginning to build for the fulfillment of that prophecy. And what we find is if we're looking for a single leader that's going to stand up to fulfill the prophecies of the Antichrist, guess what we're going to find? A lot of leaders that harmonize with the Antichrist, because the fact of the matter is when the Antichrist does come, he's supposed to get all leaders to cooperate with him. So they're already in a position favoring some of his policies, his approaches. And it's a clear case of that we need to gather all of the evidence. And before we make a hard conclusion about some particular one, we need all the evidence gathered in, because we're going to find a whole bunch of them harmonizing with him. The fact of the matter is the scripture says that all of the world's leaders will commit adultery with the Antichrist. I mean, that's the exact language. They all get in bed with him. They all kind of get the same flavors he does. They all have the same nonsensical stuff, you know, that he does. And Erdogan in Turkey is a classic. In fact, and even Obama thinks Erdogan should be the leader, greatest nation in the Middle East. He thinks he and his country and his leadership could be the leader of the Middle East. Iran thinks they should be. Bashar Assad thought he should be. Egypt's always thought they should be. And that's the reason why we have the conflict in the Middle East. It's all a bunch of these dictators jockeying around, you know, thinking who should be in charge and the whole rest of the Muslim world should follow. So that's a very common thing that we see, been going on for many years, and I'm sure more of it will be happening in the future. All right, this is a question from Rick. Rick says, one, altar. Please speak to the importance of altars and how they relate to us today. Okay, let me see if I can make it real simple on this. First and foremost, an altar is the table of the Lord. Amen. Things that are put on to the altar are just like in your home, if foodstuffs or decor or whatever is put on your dinner table of your home. It's a central hub, and I'm sure you're familiar with the term table fellowship. When you have guests that come over, what do? You sit around at the table. You join at the altar together. And what do? You share foods. You eat of the same foods. You internalize gifts that are on the table. And as a result, you do business with each other. You build relationships and friendships and so forth around the table. Well, the same thing is with the Lord. The Lord has established his table, his altar, and it's expressly for the same purpose. If a man wishes to come near to me and present a gift and would like to get to know me, well, then he can come to my table. And he's got a few table rules. You know, just like we have table rules in our home. And in your home, my home, probably very similar table rules. You know, we have placemats. We have chairs for each person that comes to the table. We have clean silverware. We have plates. We have cups. We have food served in a particular way. We all sit down. We have a nice time. And you use a napkin. And you don't drool and don't put your elbows on the table and other kinds of things that you learn how to behave. You know, well, the same thing is true of what the Lord says about this. So in the most simplest terms, what an altar means to us, it's the table of fellowship. And the fact of the matter is that if a man has an issue with the Lord, he can come to this table, and the Lord has specified, you can bring a gift. It will be on the table with us, and you and I will come together and we'll be reconciled over that issue. You've made a mistake. You'll come in, you'll repent of it, we'll sit at the table together, this matter will be resolved. In the case of our sins, it's even more powerfully made because in the case of our sins, our willful defiant sins that are worthy of death, there is no so-called gift we can bring. Because our sins are so grievous, they're worthy of death. Now, how do we get reconciled to God on that one? Well, that's the one where God brings a gift to the table. And we're invited to come to the table to receive of his gift so that it can be reconciled. In the case of Yeshua, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb brought by God, is offered to us, and that's what makes the payment so that we can have resolution, reconciliation, and so forth. So what do altars mean to us, and what do they teach us? This is the place where things between us and God get reconciled. And not only were we reconciled in the example of how to, you know, deal with sins of omission, sins of commission, sins against men, and be reconciled to God, it's also the same methodology how we get reconciled with the Lord for willful defiance and how we can be passed from death to life. The ordinances and decrees and judgments against us because of our sin can be answered. They can be reconciled with a holy God because of the gift that is brought. Now, having said that, everybody can understand that concept, but let me fundamentally ask a question. We all know that Yeshua, the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, is our Lamb of God sacrifice. How was he presented on the altar? Now, if it had been just a lamb animal, it would have been slain, skinned. The priest would have gone up, lifted it up, put it up on the altar, and that's what would have been done. So what happened to Yeshua, and how was he presented on the altar? Because, as you all know, he was crucified on a cross. There wasn't an altar there. You know, a tree is not an altar. So how did the cross thing somehow accomplish this, or how does that fit into the issue of the altar? Well, the answer is very simple. All offerings on the altar are called elevation offerings. They have to be lifted up. And Yeshua was lifted up. Are you with me? Okay, he was lifted up. So he qualifies as being lifted up, which is the requirement of the altar. Now, here's the perspective. This is a side view. Here is the mercy seat of God. Okay? And God is looking from the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. He has to look past a veil, which separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in this holy place, there's a door here. And there's the table of showbread and the menorah and things like that. And he has to look through that chamber out the door. And what does he see when he looks outside? Well, right in front of him is the big earth altar. So any time a sacrifice is elevated and lifted up from the mercy seat, he sees the offering being elevated onto the altar. Okay? Any sacrifice brought into the temple, that's what he sees. And therefore, that's how he's reconciled to the table from his seat. Now, in the case of Yeshua, here is the temple. Here's the Valley of Kidron. And here is the Mount of Olives. And this is directly east of where the temple is. Here's the Holy of Holies. Here's the mercy seat. God is looking out here, and he's looking over the top of the altar, and he looks over here across the Valley of Kidron, and he sees his son lifted up on the cross above the altar. So what does he see? His son is above the altar. This altar in Jerusalem sanctified the blood of the new covenant of the Lamb of God's sacrifice. It wasn't that it was put right there physically, that it was elevated above so that the mercy seat could see the altar and him lifted up. Amen. Because no sacrifice can be presented to the Lord. It doesn't mean anything unless the altar is sanctifying it to be the sacrifice. Right. Yeshua taught this very emphatically in Matthew 23. Religious men always say that the gift is more important than the altar. You know what Yeshua said? You're foolish. It is the altar that sanctifies the gift. It's the altar that sets the gift apart for a specific meaning. Amen. Yeshua came. He's just an innocent man. But how was he transformed into the Lamb of God? It takes a Levite priest declaring that he's the Lamb of God. That happened with John the Baptist. And he must be lifted up above the altar to be viewed by God at the Holy of Holies. And he was. We know for a fact he was, because the centurion standing at the base of the cross at the moment of Yeshua's death testified to us that he saw the tombs open, which is this big cemetery right here, and he saw the veil rent, which is the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And the only way he could see that is if God is sitting on the mercy seat and sees exactly what's there. So we know the Gospels testify to the line of sight of the Father to the altar and to his Son at the moment of his death. Therefore, the altar, let me go back to Rick's question. How important are altars to it? Absolutely essential for your salvation. Had there not been one, had there not been that one in Jerusalem, you and I would not have the benefit of the Lamb of God sacrifice, because it was just an innocent man wrongly accused that was killed. But we can declare that he is the Lamb of God because we have the testimony of a Levite priest declaring he's the acceptable sacrifice as the Lamb of God. And we have the elders of the temple who lifted him up on that place. And we have a clear testimony of his presentation before the Father. And we have a clear testimony of how the Father responded after he saw the death of his Son. So we know all of this transpired. Now, one other thing I want to tell you about altars. And this is even more fundamental than what I just told you about being the table of the Lord. The altar is God's ownership symbol,
yes,
of the world.
Amen.
Where is the thing that says God owns this place? It's the altar. God specifically says the stones that will make the altar cannot be hewn by man. They cannot be created by man. They can't even be worked on by man. You will take these stones that only God has made. You will pile them together into an earthen structure. You'll plaster it. You'll encase it. You'll build a table out of only things I, God, made. So that the testimony is very clear that the God who made the stones that are in this altar and who's responsible for this altar right here, he is the Lord of the whole earth and everything in it. That altar belongs to the Lord and everything that altar touches. Guess what that altar is touching? The entire planet. Amen. And everything on this earth and everything in this earth also belongs to the Lord. Those who dispute the altar, those who take issue with the altar, are taking issue with the Lord's statement that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. They are disputing that. They're saying, no, that is not an ownership symbol, and that does not prove that he's the owner. This is the core issue, and this is why we're going to have a great tribulation. It's because God will establish this altar again, and guess what the Antichrist wants done? He wants it shut down. He does not want God's ownership symbol to be visible or operating in the world. And thus, this is the reason you're going to have the conflict of the great tribulation leading to the day of the Lord. It's all over who really owns the earth and everything in it. By the way, the first words that are spoken over the Lord's altar on the first day of the week, the very first words every first day of every week is Psalms 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's the first statement over the altar, you know, for it. So that will tell you a little bit about how altars relate to us and why we need to hold to God's definitions for them. Rick goes on to ask this question. God almost killed Moses as he traveled with his wife and sons to meet Aaron. Was this something to do with circumcision? Exodus 4, 24 through 26. The answer is, very quickly, is yes. It had to do with his son Gershom, I believe, and his wife at that time, Zipporah. And apparently Moses did not circumcise Gershom, and then he was on his way back. Now, we only have one verse on this whole subject, and there's no way that I can comprehensively explain to you all that's going on this. It's just one verse that just gives you a quick, like a quick snapshot of something that's happening in their lives. What do we glean out of this one picture, this one snapshot picture? Well, Moses is obviously not perfect. Whatever the instructions were about circumcision, he had not followed. There is great conflict between him and his wife. His wife is very embittered against him. And there's great conflict in within the family issues of him. That's all that is shared with us, because we will learn later on that Zipporah will leave Moses, go back to her father's house, Jethro. And when Moses brings the children of Israel out, and goes back to Jethro, we will find that she's already back there with her father and comes out with her father to say hello to Moses and what's going on. Apparently, they are divorced at that point. So that's all we have out of that verse. It seems to give us the rationale or explanation as to why he got divorced. And it seems to have something to do with he himself, everything wasn't in perfect order between him and the Lord itself. One of the things that this reminds me of, and we always teach this, the Bible does not hide the patriarchs and some of the character flaws or the mistakes they have made. I mean, let's take the example of Moses. You know, Moses, murdered an Egyptian man. Even Satan argued for his bones, claiming that he belongs to him because he's a murderer. Okay? And yet God used him to be the instrument of delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. You have this conflict with his wife. Here's the leader of the whole nation, the giver of the law, and yet he's got problems in his house. So how is it that that all works out? Well, I submit to you, it works out fine if the Lord's redemption and the Lord's mercy is at work. And the same thing is true in every one of our lives. You know, I know a lot of Christians, a lot of believers who get down on themselves and discount themselves and devalue themselves to work and serve the Lord because they think of some of their sins. You know what? Most of those people I've met, their sins don't even come close to the sins of the patriarchs. You go looking at the patriarchs and you stack your sins up against some of them. God's already been using other men who have done far more egregious things than you have. And yet he used them. And I would want to encourage you that God's forgiveness and his redemption is quite powerful. And that he's able to use any person who's willing to submit themselves as a fit vessel for the master. Now, as I always say, we are all cracked earthen vessels. Every one of us. We leak once in a while. Okay? However, the thing that is unique about it is not the fact that we're earthen vessels that are cracked or decorative or whatever. It's that we carry this incredible substance of an extraordinary God in the cup. And he's the one that makes it unique. He's the one that makes it special. Not my cup. It's what's in the cup that is what makes it unique and special for each of us. And what I would say is, hey, you know, clean your cup up, okay? Submit it to the master's use. Let the master decide how to use you. That's the way every person walks before the Lord. There are no perfect saints running around. All right. Question number three here from Rick. While Israel was in the desert, they complained about having no meat, yet they brought livestock with them from Egypt. And they got a bunch of question marks. Boy, Rick, you are absolutely right. I guess they were really kind of idiots, weren't they? I want to remind you of a story I was told by a pilot and about the pilot's training that he had. I've told this story before, so if you've heard it before, I apologize. One of the things they teach you when you're in pilot training is they'll take you up there and the instructor is going to put you in a series of different things to see how you handle yourself, take care of yourself. Well, this one day, pilot's up there, he's in training, and the instructor reaches over and all of a sudden just switches the engine off. All of a sudden, the airplane motor stops, the propeller stops spinning, there's no sound except for the rushing wind as they're gliding through the air. And he says, okay, your engine has failed, where are you going to land? And so the pilot, he's scanning outside and trying to look for a highway and a field here, and a flat area, and so he's trying to figure out what it is. And the instructor lets him kind of look around, you know, turn the airplane, look, and he says, okay, I think I'll try to land there. At which point the instructor will say, look down underneath the airplane. Why don't you go ahead and land at the airport that's right under you? And it's to teach them a lesson to don't ignore the obvious of what you already have. Sometimes people dismiss what they already have. If I could go a step further on that, my wife and I, early in our marriage, there was a moment where Lynn was concerned about how much money we had in the bank. And we had just paid all the bills. All the bills were paid, groceries in the cupboard, and we only had like $2 and some cents in the bank. And she was very concerned about this. I mean, to the point that it was emotionally gripping her and disturbing her. And finally, I asked her, I said, well, let me ask you this. How much money needs to be in the bank for you to feel comfortable? And she thought for a moment. She said, well, it needs to be $200. I said, okay, tomorrow I will get you $200 and I will get it in the bank for you. And, of course, she said, well, how are you going to do that? I said, that's my problem. I'm husband. I'm provider. I will get you the $200 because I want you to be at peace. I want you to feel comfortable with the situation you're in. And she said, okay, but I don't know how you're going to do it. I said, okay, watch me. So I got up the next morning. Got my clothes on, walked down the living room, picked up that Magnavox TV, took it right out, put it in the trunk of the car, went out and sold it, and I put $200 in the bank that night. I said, you didn't realize it, but that TV sitting there was $200. That couch over there is $75. That table and chairs over there, that's another $150. If what you need is look at what you already have. I mean, if you need something, look at what you have. What did the children of Israel do? They complained about no meat. Why didn't they look to the livestock that were standing at their feet? They were on the banks of the Red Sea. There's fish out there if you'll just go fishing. Why did they complain to the Lord? We don't have any meat. We don't have any meat. And the lesson that was taught to them was that you're not recognizing what God already has provided to you. So you're complaining for more. And not because you're just super greedy. It's just you're not relevant to where you're already at. Can I just tell you the truth? Any American who stands up and complains about I lack this or I lack that is one of the biggest fools in the world. Amen. We Americans, by any standard of the world, you go anywhere else in America, we are rich. I mean, people that are poor are rich people compared to some of the other people in the other parts of the world. We discount what we already have. We don't see the value in it. What God has already provided for us. And especially in the case of us spiritually. Let me illustrate my point. Here we are as believers. And a crisis comes in our life. We have an incredible need. Woe is me. I have this crisis. This trouble has come to my life. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? I'm going to go and complain to all my brethren. I'm going to explain. I got to call up the pastor. I got to talk to him. Pray for me. Somebody help me. That same person has a relationship with the living God. Amen. Who has been known to do miracle after miracle after miracle in providing for the needs of his people. And to date, there is no standing testimony that says he does not minister or help his people. There is no testimony that says he has forsaken his people. Amen. In fact, his testimony is to the exact opposite. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Just ask me. How many dads have said to their children, you're not going to get it until you learn how to ask? Yeah, that's the big question. That's the big spiritual lesson. You got to learn to ask. All they had to do was ask for the food, not demand it. If they had just looked around and see what the Lord had already given them, they would find out they don't have that much of a need. They don't have that big a need. You know, they have some means, some wherewithal to do things. Whether it be the television setting in the living room or whether it be livestock standing at the feet, this is a huge spiritual lesson that is taught to in the scriptures, and one we as believers, we desperately need to learn this lesson. We desperately need to learn this lesson that when you're facing an acute problem or an acute need, you need to call on God who has the power to deliver you in the day of your trouble. But we don't believe in him. We believe he'll do things for people in the past. We believe he'll do things for us in the future. But we don't believe he'll do it for us today. And as a result, we don't ask. And as a result, we suffer. That it's just silly. It's just incredibly silly if you stop back and think about the whole deal. Those who have been successful in walking out their faith learned this simple lesson. In fact, I love it when I saw a man do this. You know, a brother was complaining about a need he had, and he said, oh, brother, could you pray for me on that need? You know what the guy that was there hearing him said? Well, let's do it right now. Come on. You know, let's ask the Lord right now. Okay, that's solved. Okay, what else we got? You've asked. Believe that he'll do it. Now, what else did you have going on in your life? That's the way it ought to be. That's the way it's going to be in the kingdom. That is the way it's going to be in the kingdom. He's going to answer in the day and in the moment you ask. We might as well learn how to do that now. If you believe. But that's where the problem is. Some people doubt. They doubt. Okay, this is a question from Michael. This comes from this week's Torah portion, but was also part of Aaron and his son's consecration to the Lord as priests. Why is the blood put on the right earlobe, right thumb, and right big toe? And what does this symbolize, or what is it a metaphor for? Well, I'll try to give you the best answer I have for it. And this is what I've taught for many years in anointings and so forth. It's put on the earlobe to indicate what, from this moment forward, this anointing is based on whatever you hear from this moment forward, right thumb, whatever your hand comes and does work with again. Or on your big toe, wherever your feet take you. Whatever you hear, whatever your hand is laid upon, and wherever your feet go, you now do it under the anointing of the Lord. And that pretty much is kind of covers, the anointing is all inclusive in your life. It covers all of the scenarios that your life could come into from that point. So I think that's the symbolization, is the comprehensiveness of the anointing that is given. This is from Lucas, and questions with regard to Leviticus 25, 1 through 7, and Exodus 23, some passages in there. It says, are we allowed to mow the lawn during the Shemitah year, or do we let the land rest for a year? Thank you for your response. Let's talk about that. I think I've got another question in here about the Shemitah year. You know, there's a popular book that is now out, which is called The Mystery of the Shemitah Year. Jonathan Kahn, good brother, by the way, wrote the book, The Harbinger. His second book is about the mystery of the Shemitah year. And the Shemitah year is the seventh year in a cycle, the year of rest for the land, or what we call the sabbatical year. Now, let me just tell you that historically, going back into Israel, when they used to keep this, and by the way, they've had a problem keeping this. Yes. In fact, the reason why there was a Babylonian captivity for 70 years is because Israel failed to keep certain sabbatical aspects of the land. They had been in the land 490 years. They had never kept the seventh year sabbatical. And as a result, Jeremiah pronounced judgment upon Israel that they would go into captivity for 70 years because they failed to keep 70 of those Shemitah years. So from the very beginning of them entering into the land, although the commandment called for the land to be rested every 7 years, it's very evident that Israel did not keep it. And because of that, it is very difficult for us even to this day to try to trace back which year of the years that we're living in, which one exactly is the seventh year? Which one is the Shemitah year? Because it was based on, reference-wise, the first year they entered the land with Joshua. And we lost that count. We lost that reference point. So what have we basically had? What has transpired? Well, in the days of Nehemiah, they tried to reestablish it. However, if you'll recall from the book of Nehemiah, that the children of Israel didn't obey it again. And further judgment was pronounced upon Israel, not only captivity to Babylon, as they had already completed, but it would be captivity to the nations. So Israel doesn't have a real clear track record of synchronously keeping the Shemitah year. So which year is the Shemitah year, and where are we at in the cycle? Can I be real honest with you? I have never seen what I consider to be a foolproof, credible source that can prove it at any particular year. But you and I both know that in any seven-year combination, there has to be one of them that was a Shemitah year. There has to be. Now, in Israel, in modern Israel, certain rabbinical authorities have begun to reassert themselves. And in the land of Israel, there is a consensus forming as to when the Shemitah year is. And in fact, in Israel, modern Israel today, the Shemitah year is being recognized as being this year, you know, leading around that this is year. So with that said, is that sufficient for us to believe this is definitely the Shemitah year? No. But it's the best one we got. Okay, so don't get all heady about this is definitely it. Let me just say this is the one that's being observed by consensus, at least in the land. Now, the actual commandment of the resting of the land is a specific commandment for the land of Israel. It is not a commandment for the world. So, what does that really mean, Monty? Well, what that means is that if you are in Israel, you definitely want to keep the Shemitah year. But if you're not in the land of Israel, how do you handle that then? Well, we know eventually the Lord will come back and the Shemitah year will be in force for the whole world. We know that the future is coming with that. But how far are you going to carry that out because you're not in the promised land at the moment? I have seen some say, I want to fulfill the spirit of the commandment. I want to demonstrate to God that I will obey when he comes back and he establishes his kingdom. So in my garden, I'm going to observe the Shemitah year. I will not cultivate, harvest, you know, the ground. I will give the land its rest, so to speak. Is it hard over? Is there a hard commandment, written, verbal commandment to do that? No. That is purely upon you, but your walk before the Lord as to how you want to keep the spirit of the commandment. There are some, I've seen some brethren feel real strong about this, and they want to keep the Shemitah year, and others don't. It only applies to the issue if you're going to keep the spirit of it. It only applies to plants that you would specifically cultivate, seed, and harvest in a year. So that wouldn't qualify for grass. Grass grows every year. And you should mow the grass. I know you don't like that, but I think you can get a ticket in the city if you don't mow your grass. Okay, this is a question from Lisa. It's a question that comes from John 6, John 7, Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9. It's an account in the gospel, and specifically it's out of John 6 where it says, I'm puzzled by a large chunk of time missing in this gospel. We see the feeding of the 5,000 miracle, which is also found in all the other gospel writings, but this one found in John includes a narrative of Pesach was near. And the other difference is they specifically mention barley loaves. The other gospels omit the timing and the kind of loaves. And then there is a mysteriously long section of time that is missing between this account and chapter 7, which then it goes on and on, and she's giving other examples. Well, first of all, here's the irony of the situation. This thing in John chapter 6, not only is it was the subject of what I addressed a little bit Friday night, but the May article that I have is all about this. And I do go through this particular miracle of feeding the multitudes and show what all the different gospels say about it and try to correlate all the information. And it's an excellent example of explaining some of the divergent presentations that are in the gospels. So let me summarize it this way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke we call them synoptic gospels. Synoptic. And the reason why we call it that is because they're written in a narrative form that's giving you a synopsis of what Yeshua did. Yeshua came into the world, he ministered, he taught on these subjects, he did these things, and it led to his arrest and his death and his resurrection. Here's a synopsis, or here's a summary, a narrative of the story of what he did. But John's gospel is much different. Amen. John is going to talk about some of the topics in there, but he's not writing a narrative in a synoptic view of what transpired. He is making a very specific presentation about Yeshua. Specifically, this is his purpose of what he wrote. I have written these things that you might believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah, and that believing in him, you might receive the gift of eternal life. That he's putting together what we would call an apologetic. He's trying to present you proof texts, proof testimony, so that you can draw a conclusion to believe in Yeshua. Now, all of this evidence can be used to believe in Yeshua. There's no question about it. But John specifically states that. So John isn't concerned about necessarily saying, Well, Yeshua went from Capernaum, and then he traveled to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and then he went to Jerusalem, and then he came back to Cana, and then he went back. You know, the other Gospels do that. The other Gospels are recounting to you a synopsis of certain key things that Yeshua did in the course of his public ministry, leading to him going to Jerusalem for the last time. Whereas John, he might cite some of those specific things that they mention because he believes within that is some of the proofed text that proves that he's the Messiah. He's doing and saying things that prove he's the Messiah that these guys all talked about. And so the reason when you pull them all together, the reason why you find, dialogue and debate as to what was the actual sequence of events where you could lay it all out, linearly lay it out. This event happened first, then this happened, then he went to here, and then that happened. And so, which is, you're giving a full narrative. The best we have is three narratives that are not necessarily trying to be fully comprehensive like some guy who went to journalism school, but believers who are trying to share with you key things that happened and the synopsis to give you a sense of what he did, to share the good news of that the Messiah came and was with us, that we're eyewitnesses to what he saw. I can tell you right now, if I were to take any one of you and let's say we journeyed to some place and there was a wonderful set of events that took place. Let's say that we were down there. Let's say that we went to the Caribbean, went on a vacation. Okay? And in the course of the events going on down there, you had a wonderful time here, and you had a wonderful, incredible, tasty pina colada on the beach here, and you saw the blue sky and over here, and you played in the surf there, and, you'd be recounting these events. You would not be concerned with, well, when was that? Was that at 5:30 that you did that? Well, you might mention something like, hey, it was just before supper when we were having the pina colada. But that was kind of in passing. It was just, you were just giving a quick context to something. You weren't trying to make a presentation that could be then examined by a bunch of people 2,000 years ago that could prove everything that happened. By the way, I know it can't be the truth, because at no time in this 2-week period of time did you mention at any time when you went to the bathroom. And I know for a fact you're human beings and you had to use the bathroom at least once. Well, that wasn't important. There's a lot of stuff that when the writer is giving you, they're trying to give you the important stuff, not necessarily the mundane or the unimportant stuff. And so they're giving you their perspective on what they saw, experienced, and were a part of. And a good example of that is the miracle of the 5,000. I guarantee you that the experience for Andrew was slightly different than it was for Philip. The experience of the Passover was slightly different for Peter and John than it was for the other disciples, because it cites them specifically doing things, and it's trying to pull all the pieces together so you can kind of see the whole collage of what happened to all the disciples and in that particular situation. That's the reason why the study of the gospel accounts is such a wonderful and fascinating study. And we, in our Greco-Western minds, where we want everything filled in, and by the way, how can we believe that it's true if it doesn't fill everything in? If there's so much stuff missing and there's so, gaps and so forth in it, you got to understand the literature you're working with. It's like the guy who picked up the dictionary and he said, I've been reading this book over and over again. I just don't get the plot. You're not supposed to get a plot out of it. That's not what the book is for. You understand my point? You know, take the book in its proper context. Let it be what it is. And then it's fine. Then it's fine. Don't try to make it into something else than what it really was. All right. I think I've answered that one. Here's one from Larry. Larry writes concerning some passages in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 31 of Jeremiah. I've listened to your, and I'll leave out the adjective here. I've listened to your teaching. By the way, it's good. I've listened to your teaching on the heir of the Hebrews. It appears that the writer in Hebrews 8 quotes from Jeremiah 31 from the Greek Septuagint. How should we view the Septuagint, which is quoted in other parts of the New Testament as well? The answer to that is that the Septuagint, which is this Greek document that was written by, Septuagint means the 70, the 70 rabbis translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and so it became the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Now, how do we view the book? Well, we believe that the work that was done by the rabbis was, for the most part, excellent translation work. They were coming from the Hebrew text into the passage. However, one of the things that is not well known about the Greek Septuagint is that these rabbis didn't translate all the passages of Scripture.
Amen.
They just did portions of it to give the Greeks a sense of it. There's some very key passages they just simply did not translate. Let me tell you which ones they didn't. Anything to do with the Messianic prophecies. And there's a reason for it. The rabbis did not want to give the Greeks the rights to go in and question any of these future things for Israel, namely them. And so they only gave them a portion of the scriptures that they could see, and they held back on some of these other things. Okay? How shrewd on their part. Now, so let's examine. We have this ancient manuscript. It's called the Greek Septuagint. We now freely understand there's some things translated, not everything is translated. How accurate and authoritative is this text?
Not very much,
because it's got whole big missing chunks. The parts that it does say is worthy of examination. It's worthy of comparison to it. But we're not going to jump up and down and say, hey, thank the good Lord, we got the Greek Septuagint. We can replace the entire Tanakh now. We don't even need the Hebrew scriptures anymore. We have the Greek Septuagint. That would be silly. By the way, there's a bunch of Christians that have done that.
That's right.
So the question that's being asked of me is, how much do we put into the Greek Septuagint? Well, I put as much credence into that as some of the other 300-plus manuscripts, ancient manuscripts that are available.
Amen.
On what the ancient scripture said. But I would not put it of the rank and order as a replacement for the Hebrew scriptures.
Absolutely.
It's not. It's a partial work that gives us some insight, particularly into how do Hebrew sources translate certain Hebrew passages into the Greek language. And some of that Greek is then translated into English, and if you trace through, then you can kind of see some of the rationale and thinking of why they chose the particular words that they did, the reason how they defined things in making it over to another language. The truth of the matter is that for the most part, the Greek Septuagint was not considered to be a very scholarly work.
Amen.
At all. It kind of backed its way into, because the writer of Hebrews quoted from it extensively.
Amen.
And because we decided to make the book of Hebrews to be the canon, we kind of backdoored the Greek Septuagint into the ancient manuscripts where we gave it credibility because the writer of Hebrews used it. But I can tell you that a Hebrew person would not have used it. It clearly was a Greek person who wrote the book of Hebrews. It wasn't the Apostle Paul, just on the sheer fact of that. So that's an answer to how I deal with the Septuagint. Now, this is from David, and the question is, do you uphold the Talmud? And my answer is, I uphold the Talmud every bit as much as I uphold other men in the Christian faith who've written various commentaries on elements of the scriptures.
Amen.
Whether it be Matthew Henry or Pink or whomever has written commentary, not the least of which is I've written some of my own commentary. So I'm interested in hearing what other men who've dedicated their lives to the study of Scripture, I want to hear what their insights and thinking is with regard to it. But that's as far as it goes. I don't hold it to the weight and order of, say, an eyewitness like the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul or John or one of the prophets of Israel. They have a little bit different character to them, a little bit different anointing on the things they have written, which I think are more worthy of close examination. And Paul himself refers to those scriptures as being thoroughly fit for every man of God to be trained properly. And so we give those greater weight than to commentary. Talmud is Jewish commentary.
Amen.
Okay, just like Christian commentary. Second question that is being asked by David here is, prior to the elections in Israel, Bibi Netanyahu publicly announced that the Talmud, if he was elected, would become the law of Israel. Is that a truthful statement? Is the question that I want to ask. I did not see such a quote. I'm not saying that he didn't say it. It sounds to me, if he did say that, it sounded to me he was playing to the religious orthodox parties. He was probably saying something they wanted to hear. I would consider that to be a purely political statement. And as to whether or not it happens or not, I doubt it. Because, even the Jews can't follow that silly thing. How in the world is the whole nation of Israel going to follow it? Okay. Then the last question is, do you observe the seventh-day Sabbath and the Sabbath feast according to the Catholic Gregorian calendar? Okay, first of all, the seventh-day Sabbath and the Sabbath feast have nothing to do with the Catholic Gregorian calendar. So they have no authority over them whatsoever. Sabbath and Sabbath feasts are all in accordance with the Hebrew calendar, not the Gentile Gregorian calendar that we use in the nations today. They just happen to coincide. Do I observe the Sabbath and the feast? Yes, I do. Do I observe the Catholic Gregorian calendar? No, I'm simply aware of it and how it relates in a parallel fashion to the Hebrew calendar. This is from Jamie. Jamie's got a question with regard to Galatians 3:27. Is there a difference in John's baptism as opposed to being immersed into the Messiah as mentioned in Galatians 3:27? That verse says, "For all of you who were baptized in the Messiah have clothed yourself with Messiah." So the question that's being asked, is there a difference in John's baptism versus the baptism mentioned that's in the Messiah? The answer is both a yes and a no. First of all, we got to go back to what is the base definition of baptism or the immersion. The first time we have immersion and baptism being presented to us as a spiritual concept is when God commanded Moses and he told the children of Israel that before he came down on the mountain to present the Torah to them, they all had to take a bath. They all had to be immersed. Okay? Now, I want you to stop and think for a moment. What water is in the wilderness for them to be immersed in? It's the water that came flowing out of the rock. The water that God had provided for them. They were to be immersed in that water, baptized, so that they could be prepared for God to come down on the mountain so that God could do business with them. Now, John the Baptist is keying off of that very concept, and he's out in the wilderness. He's the forerunner of the Messiah who's getting ready to come to us, and he says, "Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Okay? And what he's trying to tell them is, just like they were told by Moses to prepare themselves for God to come down on the mountain, he's telling them, prepare yourselves because the king is getting ready to come into your midst. So baptism in the Old Testament, and particularly in John the Baptist, is all about preparing ourselves to be clean, to be proper, to be ready to receive what the Lord wants to share with us and what he wants to give to us. In the first case, the Torah. In the second case, the Messiah himself. So you could say the first one is the Word of God. The second one is the living Word of God. So why do we get baptized? Well, the reason we get baptized is because it's a precursor. It's part of the preparation for you to receive the Holy Spirit. You believe in the Messiah. He says, now repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when God, you know, pours the Holy Spirit into us and builds the tabernacle, God dwells amongst us. What do? We do this bath, which is a preparation for it. By the way, we do the same thing. If you're getting ready to go to a Saturday night dance, guess what you do? You go take a bath first. Don't you? You get ready to go to a wedding, I bet you take a bath. You clean yourself up. You prepare yourself. You groom yourself. You get yourself ready for grand events and great, wonderful things to take place. And every believer is called upon coming to terms with the Messiah, take a bath so that you can be prepared to receive the things of the Lord now that he has for you. Now, it's a continual testimony, you know, because he also teaches us that any time that we do it, we show forth a great symbol. We go show forth the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. Because the going down into the water is like dying and being buried. Coming up out of the water is like being raised in newness of life. And you come up out of the water, you're now living, and you're proclaiming and testifying of the Lord. So it worked out. It's a wonderful symbol. And the symbology has never really changed. It's just become greater and greater as God has manifested and revealed himself even more to us. So there is no one baptism that was back with Moses, and there's a different one with John the Baptist, or a different one with us today. It's all the same thing. It all carries forth the same message. It's just that today we have a fuller understanding of it than they had earlier. All right. Let's see. This is the second question Jamie's got. I was wondering about the passage in Galatians 3:13 that says Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law. How does that apply to our new covenant brothers who seem to have no problem ignoring the Torah? Do they suffer the curses or not? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Galatians quotes accurately from the Torah. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Now, if you proclaim you have the Messiah and you have this wonderful sacrifice that has taken care of all the curses, and you turn right around and ignore what Yeshua just did for you, and you go out and you do the things that are going to reap the curses, well, you're just a believer who's now getting the curses. And by the way, there are those kinds of people running around in the world today. The idea is to solve the problem of the curse. The ordinances are against us. Let the Messiah's gift do that for us. And then the idea is you start obeying the Lord and don't do that again. Amen. But now, instead, what we have is that we think that some are advocating that the grace of the Lord is this constant, ever constant washing machine, and you get to willfully go out and flaunt and ignore and blaspheme what God has said. Now, I'm all for God's mercy, and don't misunderstand me. And by the way, even the most righteous among us need God's mercy because he's still making mistakes. Amen. But to willfully, to defiantly proclaim that you believe in the Messiah and then turn around and willfully disobey what the Lord has said, I have news for you. The scripture is very emphatic, and it says that will not go well for you. If you say you know him, and yet you do not obey him, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you. That's New Testament. That's the New Testament. Now, we want our testimony to be true. Amen? Amen. When we say that we believe in the Messiah, we have to do it now that we said it. You can't just do it or say it and not do it. I have said to many believers, and very simply this, do not tell me that you believe in God. There's not sufficient evidence in your words to prove that. Show me which commandments you keep. I will then tell you which God you believe in. I will be the testimony that you believe in God based on which commandments you keep, and I'll see them. And I'll be able to say to others, he is a believer of the Lord. He obeys what the Lord says. He trusts him. He follows what he says. He's a believer. If you say it of yourself, it's cheap. There's no confirmation. But when you do it, then you have another who testifies on your behalf. Does it not say that Yeshua is going to be our advocate and testify before the Father for us? Why will he be your advocate and why will he testify for you? Because he's seen you obey the commandments. And that proves you did believe. You did believe him. So for us, it is, let us not turn back to the very sins that put us in trouble to begin with God. Let us accept his redemption and show how much we appreciate and are thankful for the redemption by not going out and sinning willfully against the Lord. Let us obey the Lord. All right, number three here, the question says in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, what the Torah is a tutor and we are no longer under tutor. What is it talking about? The context of the book of Galatians is a group of people who have gotten misdirected by a bunch of Pharisees. And the Pharisees offered themselves to all the new believers as Torah teachers, as instructors. You know, I'm an instructor, a teacher in righteousness. You don't know how to keep the law. I'll show you how to keep the law. You need to do such and such and such and such and such and such. They were teachers of righteousness, okay? And essentially, they wanted to put the people under their control. This is the core background. That is why Paul wrote the book of Galatians to begin with. He's trying to get these believers to step away, not listen to the Pharisaic point of view, to remember his instruction that he'd given to them, remember how the Holy Spirit had been working in their life, to look within their own heart, the leadership of God that was already in their heart, and say, which one has really solved the problems for you? Which one has been really guiding you? Is it them who are preaching that over there, or was it not the Spirit of God, and was it not the things that I shared with you earlier? He's trying to get the people to correlate. These guys are trying to supplant what the Holy Spirit's taught you, trying to supplant what I've been teaching. They want to be your teachers. Well, they're claiming they have the Torah. They're claiming that. Well, Paul, in contrasting the issue, he says, yes, the Torah is like a tutor for us. And oh, by the way, there's some instruction they give that is right and appropriate. There are many things that the rabbis say about the Torah that are correct. And by the way, even some things the Pharisees say that are correct. However, what Paul's trying to say to them, that's a tutor. Those are some elements. But you're supposed to get beyond what their instruction is and get over here to the instruction of the Holy Spirit and what the Messiah said and what the apostles are trying to teach you. Don't get stuck there. Get over here and learn all of it. So that's the reason why he draws this contrast. He's trying to get them to say, it's a very good thing that you would learn the Torah. It's a tutor. It's a teaching. In fact, Torah means the teaching. But it's not just that alone, like the Pharisees have said. There's much more. And that's the point of that verse. That's the comparison. There are a lot of arguments in the book of Galatians. This is just one of them. I will tell you that as a Messianic believer, and I've talked with other Messianic teachers, boy, a bunch of us would like to sit down with the Apostle Paul and say, you know, Paul, let's talk about your work called the Book of Galatians. Because there's a couple of interesting comparisons you made in here that, you know, you really kind of caused some problems for us later on because people really misunderstood your comparison and they really got it really wacko. We understand what your comparison was, but boy, we wish you would have made that a little clearer. You know? And because in his enthusiasm to try to get the people, the Galatians, to stop listening to the Pharisees, you know, turn away from the Pharisees, it sounded like to a lot of people he was really opposed to the whole Torah. And that wasn't true. That's not the case. But believe me, there's enough words said there that some try to twist the words and try to make it say that, which is what Peter was talking about. There are some things that Paul says that are hard to be understood, which the unstable and untaught twist to their own destruction. I think that Peter was referring to the book of Galatians when he made that statement, because there are some interesting, delicate comparisons that Paul makes that I wish you would have tightened up that little comparison a little bit. I think I could make a better argument for the point you're trying to make. But you made your point, but, you know. Well, anyways, that's just commentary along the side. You know, and that's not to take anything away from what Paul said. I still think the book of Galatians is part of the Word of God, and it was anointed and all that. And I'm not that heady. I'm not planning on replacing the Apostle Paul. Okay, don't worry about that. Okay, here is a question from Laman. Laman says, I have a question concerning unleavened bread and first fruits. Can they or are they on the same day? Is first fruits determined after the Sabbath, following Passover, or after unleavened bread? The answer is the Feast of First Fruits always occurs in one of the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the reason is because it follows Passover and the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath that follows Passover. And as a result, the 7 days of unleavened bread after Passover, at some point in there, either on Passover was the Sabbath or some day that occurs in there in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all the way up through the sixth day, there will be a weekly Sabbath, and therefore the Feast of First Fruits, which falls after the weekly Sabbath, always falls on one of the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It always does. And thus it becomes the counting point, that is the start point for the counting of the seven Sabbaths, because that that particular Sabbath, the Feast of First Fruits, the day after this weekly Sabbath, that's the day they wave the barley sheaves. That's day one of the count of the Omer. And so that's the reason why you count seven Sabbaths. On the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, it turns out it's always 50 days, because every week is 7 days. And if you have 7 weeks, that's 49 days. And the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, that's the day beyond 49. So it's 50. And it is not tied to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's just that somewhere during the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits will fall within it. Now, having said that, let me tell you where the confusion comes in. This is what the Pharisaic Jews teach. Okay, this isn't what Torah teaches. This is what they teach. They say that Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are really the one and the same thing. And by the way, you wouldn't dispute that because you eat unleavened bread on the Passover, right? So, and by the way, the New Testament does this too. This is the common vernacular even in the period of the disciples. They just called the whole thing unleavened bread. Okay? Now, how many days is it long? 8. Why? Because this is 1 day and these are 7 days. So the grand total is 8. This is on the 14th. This is what Moses said. Passover is on the 14th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is on the 15th through the 21st. That's exactly what the Torah says. That's exactly what it says. What do the Pharisees teach, though? They say, no, Passover is on the 15th day. The Feast of Unleavened, the Feast of Unleavened begins there. And that the day after that high Sabbath they claim is there, they get it all mixed together, okay, is the Feast of First Fruits. So the Feast of First Fruits is always on the 16th. And to get the 8 days, they say it goes to the 22nd. I'm not making this up. You can go to any Hebrew calendar you want. Passover starts on the 15th. The Feast of First Fruits is on the 16th every year, and it goes to the 22nd. This is clear as a bell, contrary to what the Torah says. This is the reason why Yeshua said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They have added to what Moses taught concerning this feast, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they've leavened it. They have messed the whole thing up. So as a result, because this day is now the first count of the 50 days, they don't count 7 weeks, they just count 50 days. Now, I'll tell you what they do. They say it's 1 week and so many days. You know, they'll say it's 1 week and 3 days. They'll say that's the 10th day. It doesn't say it's 1 week. It's a Sabbath. You count Sabbaths. You count weekly Sabbaths. That's what the Torah said. But they don't do it. They just count days. So as a result, depending on where Passover hits, the 50th day, which is Shavuot, guess what? It could be virtually any day of the week. But if you keep it the way Moses said, the 50th day, the Feast of Shavuot, is always going to be on the first day of the week.
Amen.
Always. Because it follows a weekly Sabbath. So it always has to be on the first day of the week. And this is a major difference between what was the Pharisees and Sadducees. And oh, by the way, Yeshua weighed in on this and chose the position of the Sadducees on this one. That doesn't mean he was a Sadducee. It just means that over this ancient dispute, which has been going on for millennia, this is the way it shook out. Now, when you go to a Hebrew calendar today, when you hear about people that are calling the Hillel calendar and other kinds of things, this is the controversy you're going to find. And there's just enough complexities in this instruction and just enough persuasion that exists within the Jewish community, the average messianic says, oh, I could really care less which one it is. Really? That's our cavalier attitude toward the commandments? Did we not pledge and vow? We want to keep the commandments of the Lord. We want to follow the instruction of Moses. And here it is, the most important, one of the most important spring holidays. And we're still paying attention to what the Pharisees say. And Yeshua consciously and specifically warned his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees.
Amen.
Because all it's going to do is buy you a pack of trouble. That's all it's going to do. Anyways, there's the commentary on that. Okay, my time has run out. And I still have some excellent questions here, but I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to get to them. Wasn't that fun? I had fun. I don't know about the rest of you, but I had fun. Lots of important subjects, lots of important things that's pertinent to us in our walk of faith. Amen? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed from our program. And first of all, let me say to everyone who tunes in and is a part of the program, thank you. Thank you for coming and sharing with us, and I'm sorry if I didn't get to your question. Maybe we can tighten that up in the new format that we have coming. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for the time that we've had together, the many questions that have been posed. And I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that you have brought forth the truths that you wanted to share with your people to encourage them. Very powerful and very important things about what you've done for us, the importance of altars, the importance of the work of redemption that you've done, for us to trust and to believe in you, for us to not get caught up in religiosity, but to hold fast to the word of God, to what you have said, Lord. Because we know that if we hold to what you say, that your promises of protection and provision will prevail for us, Lord, and oversee our lives. And that's what we desire, Lord, is to be found in your perfect will. I thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for the ministry and for all the brethren that we have. I ask, Lord, for your blessing upon every home and every person who's been a part of this broadcast. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Shalom.
Shalom.
And Erev Tov.